Hi everyone, I hope you're well and enjoying the sunshine. Fans of Lord of the Rings will recognise the words of Bilbo Baggins, who said, "I feel thin, sort of stretched, like butter that's been scraped over too much bread." I think there's times that we've all felt a bit like that during lockdown. And let's continue to pray for one another as we move into this first phase of unlocking lockdown. On Sunday, we're going to do things slightly differently. Because it's Pentecost, a significant marker in the church calendar as we remember together the gift of the Holy Spirit, we're going to join with church families from all across Scotland for a joint service led by Martin Fair. Now, Martin's the new moderator of the Church of Scotland. It's a significant role in strange and trying times. And I'd encourage you to engage with that. It'll be available on our Facebook page, website, all the usual channels, as well as the Church of Scotland website from 10 o'clock on Sunday morning. But in addition to that, I decided to put together this video. Now, this is not our usual full Sunday service video. Our musicians are having a well-earned break. And on that note, I should say happy birthday to Maisie. But it will have the next installment of our journey through the story of Jacob and his sons. And as we reach Genesis chapter 38, we reach part of the story that's often overlooked, perhaps unfamiliar. It's never been given the Andrew Lloyd Webber treatment. It's a fairly dark and even sordid story. It comes with a parental advisory warning. If it was a film, I'm sure it would be at least a 12A. So you've been warned. But I want us to begin by hearing words from the New Testament that take us to the very heart of the good news about Jesus Christ. And then we're going to sing together the first of our two hymns, both led by the New Scottish Hymns Band, though neither hymn is new or Scottish, make of that what you will. But it will help us as we worship God together.
In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.
Love divine, all love's excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down, fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all.
Take away the
as its beginning set our hearts at liberty.
The very best storytellers know how to use changes in tone and pace and focus in order to build tension. To be frank, they know how to manipulate us, to play off our fears or our curiosity or our hopes, to coax us into watching the next episodes or to stick with the book right to the final page. As they pose questions, as they introduce tensions that we want to see answered and resolved. You know, who did it? Will they? Won't they? Surely they will. Who's the father? Genesis 37 introduces us to Jacob's complex family, and in particular the brooding tension between Joseph and his other 11 brothers, and we see their jealousy overflow into violence and lies. And that first chapter in the story ends in anguish for Jacob, who's overwhelmed with grief over a son whom he believes to be dead, but who we know, as the readers, is alive, if not in the best of circumstances, being taken and sold as a slave in Egypt. And so we want to know what will happen to him. What will happen to Joseph and his dreams? What will happen to Jacob and his tears? What will happen with those 11 brothers? Will there be regret? Will there be any kind of comeuppance for them? Yet, as we read into the next chapter, we find ourselves taken into a completely different scene in which neither Joseph nor Jacob feature at all. Instead, the picture that is painted is a wretched scene involving just one of the brothers, Judah, and his sons, Er and Onan, and all of them behaving badly, not least towards a woman called Tamar. Tamar, like so many women in every generation, nothing new here, is harmed by men who exploit their power and position to take what they want. We think of the Me Too movement. So perhaps it's no surprise that this chapter and this episode has often been treated as extra, as an intruder, as an extraneous scene that can and often is left on the cutting room floor. Many readers of the story simply skip ahead. They want to know what happens to Joseph. However, the placement of this story right here is not accidental. In many ways, it stands as a sad counterpoint to the story of Joseph. We see self-interest instead of service, foolishness instead of wisdom. We see judgment instead of salvation. And yet through it all, woven into it, are subtle echoes that pick up incidents and themes from Jacob's past and also hint towards things that will be part of Joseph's future. But as I've said, it's a dark story. Genesis 38. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There, Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and made love to her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son, who was named Er. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kizib that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law, to raise up an offspring for your brother." But Onan knew the child would not be his. So whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to avoid providing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death also. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "He may die too, just like his brothers." So Tamar went to live in her father's household. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah, to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Eniam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that, though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, in order to get his pledge back from the woman. But he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who is beside the road at Eniam?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned to death." As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said, and she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Judah recognized them and said, She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah. And he did not sleep with her again. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand, so the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, "This one came out first." But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out, and she said, "So this is how you have broken out." And he was named Perez. Then the brother who had the scarlet thread on his wrist came out, and he was named Zerah. Amen. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word that brings truth in a world where so much is uncertain. Speak to us and teach us, we ask, through Jesus Christ. Amen. Throughout this story, the male characters do anything but cover themselves in glory. In fact, to focus on the men in this story is a completely depressing undertaking. They are variously wicked, stupid, selfish, hypocritical, and in the case of Judah, is ultimately outwitted and humiliated. Instead, we're going to pay attention to Tamar. Now, Tamar was a woman who was wronged by two, likely three men. All we know about her first husband, Judah's eldest son, is that he was wicked in the sight of the Lord. And then, as was the law and custom, Tamar was given to the second son, to Onan. That might seem like a curious arrangement to us, but it was all tied up with expectations around family and inheritance. And as verse 8 makes clear, it was Onan's duty to Tamar, as her brother-in-law, to raise up offspring for his now deceased brother. But Onan seemingly had no desire whatsoever to father a child to his brother's wife, who would then have a claim on an inheritance that he wanted for himself. Now, I know from my previous working life, which was often involved dealing with inheritance, passing on wealth from one generation to another, that still today, it's the kind of thing that brings out the worst in people. It can cause anguish, division, grief, insecurity, and bad behaviour. And certainly bad behaviour was in view here. Whatever we think of the practice, God saw Onan's actions, saw it as a failure, in which Onan's own life was the forfeit. And at this point, we might find ourselves with a kind of question mark as we read through the story. Because for all that Judah's family does, and the men in particular, that seems to be wrong or unkind or messy, we perhaps have an equal concern or even distress in the face of what God is doing. Twice he brings this swift and decisive judgment, a capital sentence. It seems abrupt and severe. You might wonder what kind of a God this is. But we need to hold those thoughts in tension. Are we really saying that God needs to justify himself to us? Are we really saying that there ought to be checks and balances, that there is a higher standard to which even God must adhere? And who gets to decide what those standards are? Who determines what's just? Does God really owe us an explanation? All that we're told is that one son was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the other did, which was wicked in the sight of the Lord. And the whole emphasis of the story really lies elsewhere. These judgments pass with very little comment. But they do come within a wider story in which God makes his will very clear. Through Judah's father, Jacob, his grandfather, Isaac, and great-grandfather, Abraham, God had promised blessing to this family and to bring blessing through that family. Within the promise, there was the promise of a particular place. And actually, the account of this story, as things begin to go wrong, begins with Judah heading off to a different place. And it also had the promise of people, of descendants, too many to number, flourishing, prosperity. And as if Judah was to trace back his family story, he would see how that promise had often felt in jeopardy. Abraham's wife Sarah couldn't conceive. She thought God's promise was laughable. And yet, by God's word and promise, she did give birth to a child, and Isaac was born. And then Isaac married Rebecca. And actually, we're told that Isaac prayed to God because Rebecca was childless. And again, the Lord answered the prayer, and she became pregnant with twins, one of whom, Jacob, we've already discovered to have a slightly complicated family. In the midst of it all, there's Rachel, Jacob's first and greatest love, and she too was in the position of being unable to conceive. Until again, we're told it was God who acted, who brought life where there was no life, and she gave birth to that favoured son, Joseph. So in this story, we see something of a reversal, where Onan, initially, through direct action, seems to be working to prevent the possibility of children. And then Judah, in a different way, seems to be pressing towards the same end. He says, you know, you can't marry the third son. He's too young. But then when he's at the right age, Tamar is again denied the possibility of a child, of offspring, and a future. So God has been pouring out blessing, bringing life into this family. But now they seem to be pushing back, shunning that way, working to undo the promise. But the dynamic's quite simple. God's will is to bless, and his will be done. Now, the first part of Tamar's story is anything but blessed. This shadow of death hangs over her. In a patriarchal society where to be unmarried was to be vulnerable, she's first married to a wicked man, and then she's left as a widow. Then she marries her brother-in-law, who is happy to use her sexually but will not allow her to have children. Then she's bereaved again. Then her father-in-law denies to her the future that ought to have been hers by withholding the third son. She's stuck as a widow living in her father-in-law's house. And then, of course, Judah's wife dies as well, compounding the miserable situation. So her whole story is marked by death and a dead end. There is no life to look forward to, no hope, no future. And as a woman in that position, in that situation, she had no right of appeal. There was no obvious way forward. It all seems very precarious. But Tamar reveals herself to be anything but weak. She's certainly not resigned to her lot. And as the story unfolds, she demonstrates that she's shrewd, she's able, she has strength, she is capable of taking courageous action and initiative. And in all her actions, she simply exposes the stupidity and the lust and the hypocrisy of Judah. She takes matters into her own hands. She poses as a prostitute. So she disguises her face with a veil and strategically engineers an accidental encounter with Judah by the roadside. And Judah is completely duped. He totally fails to recognise his own daughter-in-law. And he shows himself in a pretty dim light with the way he speaks to her. He's brutally direct. There are no niceties. He simply says, let me come into you. And it's at this point that Tamar coolly lays her trap. She demands a pledge in lieu of payment and takes Judah's seal with a cord and his staff, objects that are clearly identifiable as his. And after the deed is done, she sheds her disguise and reassumes her place as an apparently hapless widow within Judah's household. And then time passes. And Judah tries his level best to track down this prostitute from the roadside to redeem his pledge. And confusingly, no one seems to know anything about a prostitute on that road. She seems to have appeared from nowhere and then just vanished without trace. Now, Judah, conscious of potential embarrassment or accusation, ultimately writes off the loss of his seal and staff. That's the price for him of avoiding ridicule. But then, having worked quite hard to cover his own back as far as he can, he then hears words that Tamar, living under his roof, has prostituted herself and is now pregnant. And there's this moment of indignation and flaming fury as Judah assumes the roles of judge, jury and executioner. You know, bring her out and let her be burned to death. Of course, those hot-headed words, passionate though they weren't empty words. He was the head of the household. He had all the power in that situation. But then there's Tamar, who never loses control, who immediately douses the flames in cold water. And her words come completely free from emotion, a simple statement of the plain facts with supporting evidence, a seal with a cord attached, and a staff that belonged to the one who made her pregnant. Just as in another time, Judah had lied to his father by presenting a blood-soaked, ornate robe, he's now faced by truth as he recognises his own belongings set before him by Tamar. And he begins to clock his own stupidity, his own unrighteousness. You see, where Onan, selfishly, Judah likewise had failed in their duty to Er, their brother and son respectively, where they had failed Tamar and denied her a future, she had found a way. And from the shadow of death comes life, abundant life. She's pregnant, not just one child, but two sons, the twins, Perez and Zerah. And the jostling in the womb, jostling to be firstborn, echoes the birth of their grandfather Jacob, who was born grasping the heel of his brother Esau. And Perez, like Jacob, would enjoy the privilege of the firstborn, despite, in a sense, coming second. See, time after time, as we read through the Old Testament, the ways of the world, the valuations of the world are subtly subverted in the course of God's unfolding purposes. And so from joyless grief and barren hopes comes new life and this new generation. And what makes this story interesting and so significant only becomes apparent as we read on through the rest of our Bibles. And we discover it's through this crooked branch of the family tree that God would fulfill his greatest promises. Read on in the Old Testament to the story of Ruth, a better known story than this one. And it begins also with a vulnerable woman, a widow, with little prospects to look forward to. And yet it ends with a family and a new future as Ruth comes to marry Boaz. And we discover that Boaz was a direct descendant of Perez, Judah and Tamar's son. And in time, Boaz would be the great-grandfather of David, God's chosen king. And even more astonishingly, as we turn to the New Testament, and as we look at the family tree of Jesus, as we find it in Luke, it says Jesus, who was the son of Joseph, who was the son of so on, so on, so on, so on. We find ourselves reaching Perez, Judah, Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, and all the rest. God is working in the midst of this mess. So what are we to make of all of this? This isn't a simple moralistic story. It's not as simple as don't be like Judah, though you shouldn't be like Judah, or be like Tamar, though clearly Judah is a scoundrel, and Tamar is in the end vindicated. This story, as I said, as I introduced the whole story of Jacob and his sons, this is really a story about God. Not all the characters in the Bible are for our imitation, and not all that those people do comes with God's seal of approval. Human actors are presented as fallible and flawed, inconsistent, prone to error, capable of things that are worthy and good and even beautiful, but also of bringing disaster on their own heads. But the Bible presents a God who works despite and even through this ambiguity and the confusion of human action. So Tamar's plan is neither explicitly approved of or condemned by God, but it is through Tamar, through her strength, through her wits, that God is able to carry forward all that was promised, despite the failure and weakness of a man like Judah or his sons. And the story of Tamar, for all its relative brevity, actually follows the same pattern as Joseph's story. God works through the one, precisely the one, who is rejected by their own, the one who is, humanly speaking, pushed out of the picture, and yet in God's hands was being led right into the heart of the action. God brings life through the one who was surrounded by death. God brings joy through suffering and strength through weakness and glory even after humiliation. This is the dynamic that is at the heart of all God's dealings with humanity, his dealings with us. We see that shape again and definitively in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, the words that we heard from Philippians chapter 2, you get a sense there of this dramatic movement that first goes down into limitation and humiliation, and even death and death on a cross with all the connotations of shame and failure that go with it. But then this upward movement, that's God lifts up into life, vindicating to a place of adoration and of glory. And Paul says that that pattern is what's to shape our mindset, the way that we think, just the simple framework for life, all that we do and try to be, that willingness to be obedient even when it costs, that willing to put others first and to be humble, that willingness to suffer so that there's nothing left in the tank apart from what God by his grace will give us. And it's at that point that we discover that the grace of God is truly sufficient, that through his grace we truly can know and experience and display God's glory. So this should leave us feeling uncomfortable. It's much easier to be in a position of strength, looking down on others. And actually, I think lots of people look at the church and they don't like what they see because they feel it's something that looks down on them, that judges them, that comes with some of the heat that was obvious in Judah's words as he condemns Tamar for what he thinks she's done wrong. And when I speak to people, you know, real people with names and faces who have tasted something of the church and walked away, sometimes it's hard not to sympathise, because that's been their experience. And I see that attitude in myself. It bubbles up, that desire that says, well, I'd actually rather be strong than weak. I'd rather be comfortable than suffering. I'd rather be self-sufficient than God dependent. But the astonishing words that come out the mouth of Judah in the end, she is more righteous than I. I think the world will only say that kind of a thing about the church when the church truly gets this and takes it seriously, when we're prepared to be weak. And perhaps as we head into the future, we will be weakened financially, in terms of numbers, in terms of freedom, when the church is willing to suffer. And it is easier to be comfortable. There's no getting away from it. And the church is willing to be humble and even humiliated. to roll up its sleeves and take on the tasks that no one wants to do. I think it's then and only then that people will be struck by what the church really is in and through Jesus Christ. Let's ask for God's help. God our Father, we thank you for your grace that is prepared to work through the muddle and guddle of our lives. We thank you for your great faithfulness that holds firm to your promises and is not derailed by the things that knock us for six. We ask that you would help us to see who you are and to live in the light of those promises each day, even and especially as we negotiate this crisis together. We ask that you would draw close to those who find themselves vulnerable, voiceless, cut off, mistreated, hurting and abused. Help us to bring justice to them. Help us not to be the voice that is too quick to condemn, and forgive us for all our hypocrisy, for the masks we wear and the games that we play. Help us to be who you have made us to be. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Praise my soul. The wind and it is gone.